We talked last week in our study on the Promised Land about the walls and the giants that are always there in the Promised Land. And we told you from the Word of God that walls and giants are actually good things. What looks like the problem in the Promised Land is really a source for growth. And a source, once they're defeated, for enjoyment. The real problem in the Promised Land is not giants and walls. The real problem always in the Promised Land, and if you read through the Old Testament, you can see this. It's the theme, the second theme that runs through the whole Old Testament. The first theme is the delivering hand of God that runs all the way from Genesis, where the seed of the woman is promised, through Malachi, where he says he's going to send his prophet before him, lest he strike the world with a curse, the land with a curse. You see that first theme of the deliverance of God through Messiah. But the second theme that follows along with it all the way through the Old Testament, and indeed all the way through the Bible, is our tendency to follow idols. Even all the way to the book of Revelation, you see the whole history of earth ending up in one of two cities: Babylon the Great or the New Jerusalem. And Babylon the Great is that city which represents idolatry, which represents that which calls us to live our lives separate from God. Both cities are presented as women, but one is a bride and the other is a prostitute. Both cities promise joy and pleasure. Both cities are beautiful. But the New Jerusalem promises the pleasure of being in the presence of God, in whose presence is pleasure forevermore, and at whose right hand is fullness of joy. And the great Babylon presents its own pleasure, but it's the pleasure of a prostitute. It's the pleasure bought and paid for. And so when we enter the Promised Land, and all the way, if you look through the nation of Israel's history, the big problem in the Promised Land was not the giants, those could be defeated, was not the walls, those could be knocked down. It's God's constant admonition to not seek after other gods. And what caused the people of Israel to fall out of the Promised Land and end up back in captivity in Babylon was not the giants, was not the walls, it was the Baals and the Ashtoreths and Asherah and Molech. It was the idolatry to which we are naturally called. So as we get ready to enter the Promised Land as a church, as we get ready to walk through and cross the Jordan and fight the giants and fight and break down the walls, we also need to remember that as we're being victorious over those giants and walls, there's a latent temptation that will always be there. And God reminds Moses of that in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In verse 10, where he talks about it, we read this last week. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses of all full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, and vineyards of olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, not of giants, not of walls, beware lest you forget the Lord your God. What is idolatry? You know, most of you today are not tempted to actually mold a golden calf. Maybe there's someone is. I don't know. Maybe you just like molding. Most of us aren't going to visit the temple of Molech. But we are no less susceptible to idolatry than the people back in the days of Moses. What is idolatry? Idolatry has two basic parts, and they're shown in Romans chapter 1. So if we'll turn to Romans chapter 1, we'll look at what the two parts of idolatry are. In Romans chapter 1, we see in verse 20 and 21, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful." The first part of idolatry is to stop being thankful to the true God. It's not worshiping, not glorifying, not thanking the true God. You look up in the sky, you see the stars, the galaxies in all their glory and fire. You look at a bird or a sunset. You see the creation. You see all this incredibly organized and patterned beauty out there. And you don't thank the one who gave it to you richly to enjoy. Idolatry starts with unthankfulness. Idolatry starts when we look at the gifts that we've been given and we don't turn immediately to the giver and thank him for breath, for breakfast, for sunrises and birds and kids' kisses and hugs of your spouse and your loved ones and the beauty of flowers and the fact that you actually can have a car because of the chemical reactions that work and how they work and how they can be controlled. The fact that you can see and hear and smell and taste. Just the blessings of everyday life has just piled on us unceasingly. And we don't thank the one who gave them to us. Psalm 14 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And it's not just because he's got an intellectual argument. How can you look at all this? Richard Dawkins wrote his book, The Blind Watchmaker, and he says at the beginning of that book that the truth is that everything around gives the appearance of being designed. And then he tries to make the argument why it's not. But he can't argue it. In fact, in some of his later interviews, when they ask him how everything got here, you know what his answer is? Space aliens. Space aliens! He won't thank God, but he'll thank Mr. Spock. Or Jabba the Hutt. I don't know. The first thing is to forget God. And the second part of idolatry is to turn that glory and that worship and that thankfulness to a creature, a created thing. So it says in verse 23 of Romans 1, "And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." So you don't thank God who's eternal and cannot be changed and is perfect, you start glorifying things. The world becomes your God in one form or another. All of you who have seen the movie Avatar know what I mean. Ewa. All the living things are interconnected and they all talk to one another, and that's your God. You're all great Mother Earth. Or something like that. You know, there's all so many of those. You take God out and you put something else in its place. That's idolatry. Whatever form, whatever different situation it is, that's the end of it. If I am putting something in the place of God, we're committing idolatry. No matter what the thing is. Now, what is the issue in idolatry? The issue is what we give worth to. Worship, the word worship is a contraction, Old English contraction of worth-ship. It's what you give worth to. What has the supreme value in your life? That's what the issue is. It's not the issue of making the image. The fact that Aaron sculpted a golden calf is not the problem. It's not making statues of animals that's the problem. As a matter of fact, Moses was later asked to make a statue of a serpent or a sculpture of a serpent and put it on a pole. And those who looked at that serpent would be saved from the snake bites. God doesn't prohibit you from making statues or sculptures. There were sculptures in the temple. There were sculptures of seraphim. There were sculptures of on the walls, reliefs of pomegranates and palm trees and other things. The issue is not what you create. The issue is what value you put on it. What is the most important thing in your life? What do you give worth to? What do you bow down to? What takes your or my priority? But the second issue is an issue of control. See, because every idol that you and I make is something that's actually lesser than us, because we made it. And the greater makes the lesser. And so when you make an idol, you control that idol. You may give it worth, but you control that idol. It talks about that in Psalm 115. And see, this is why idolatry is so dangerous, because in the end, when you have an idol, you are on the throne. The idol is nothing. The idol has no power. The idol has no life of its own, because we cannot give something life. So in Psalm 115, starting in verse 4, it says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throats." So if you have an idol, you have a Baal, or you have Dagon, or you have one of these idols, the fact of the matter is you move it where you want. You control the idol. The idol increases your power, but you are the one who wields the power. That's why in all these other religions, magic is always a part. Because magic is the control of spiritual forces, supposedly for your own benefit and blessing. You are the sovereign over your idols. If I idolize money, why? We don't expect the money. We don't expect to serve the money. We expect the money to serve us. So people become idolaters because people at their hearts want the control. Where God is sovereign and He is King and He is the one that is expecting us to yield ourselves to His control. Now the fact of the matter is the control of an idol is a deception. Paul says there are demons behind those idols, and actually the demons end up being in many cases the ones who push the pieces around. And in the end your idol controls you. Notice the next verse in that same Psalm, in Psalm 115, it says in verse 8, "Those who make them are like them." There's sort of a switch of positions. When you think you've controlled your idol and you think you're getting the benefits of your idol, eventually it turns around and makes you like it. Turns you into something just like it. You're controlled by it. But the issue in idolatry is worship and control. Now you say, where does this hit my daily life? Because again, I don't have a Baal statue in my backyard. I haven't erected an Asherah pole out behind the trees. I don't worship on the high places. I want us to look at three, there are more, but three usually unrecognized forms of idolatry. And I've mentioned some of these before, but I want us to remind ourselves of them. The first one is stubbornness and rebellion. 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. God tells Saul, "For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Now, let me ask you, how many of us are stubborn sometimes? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I'll raise mine. Sometimes I'm stubborn. I consider myself a pretty easygoing person, you know, and usually easygoing people you don't think of as stubborn, but you know, there's easygoing stubbornness too. You don't stand up there and you just go and do your thing. I won't listen, I'll just go do it. You don't have to stand up there and I'm stubborn. I'm just gonna do it. No, just do it. You said that? I remember sometime you said that. I just didn't do it. There are many forms of stubbornness. And there are many disguises for stubbornness. And many ways to excuse it. But nonetheless, those stubbornnesses in all our lives, the Bible says, are as idolatry. Why? Because again, who's in control in stubborn person? It's me. I have an idol. Not God's will, not God's word, but me. And I'll tell you what. The consequences of that kind of idolatry are terrible. King Saul never raised a golden calf. King Saul gave sacrifices to Yahweh, to the Lord. But he wasn't supposed to. He was supposed to wait for the priest. He was supposed to wait for Samuel. Oh, but you didn't come on time, Samuel. How late was he? As he's just getting ready to give the sacrifices, here comes Samuel. Stubbornness usually includes a bit of impatience. Saul had it. And Samuel comes to him and he tells him, stubbornness, rebellion is as witchcraft. You know what we do to witches, Saul? We're not going to stone you, but you've been rejected from being king. Not because you followed Baal, but because you followed Saul. Stubbornness is a form of idolatry that we're all dealing with, I'm sure, on a daily basis. The second one is covetousness. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 talks about that. It mentions a bunch of different types of sins. But the last one is covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness does exactly what Romans 1 mentions. You have certain things which the great shepherd has allowed you to have. Blessings that he's given you, but you're not thankful. Covetousness is an opposite of thankfulness. Covetousness does not say, "Thank you, God, for giving me my 15-year-old car." Covetousness says, "I want my neighbor's 2010 with all the extras and a little place to plug in your iPod and the little DVD player. And I'm willing to go into debt for 6 years to get one like that." Covetousness looks at your neighbor's thing and says, "I will not be happy until I have that." And that's an idol. Because God says he is your shepherd and you shall not, what? Want. What he has put in your hands is what you need and more. So when we're covetous, we do that. We look at God, but we don't glorify him as God, nor are thankful, but we change the image of the incorruptible God into the image of Mercedes or Porsche or better homes and gardens or Harvard or Yale or whatever the thing we're coveting is. Now, does that mean we can't strive to have something better than our 15-year-old car with hamsters in the engine go running the treadmill? No. But it means that though you can pray for that and though you can plan for that under God's financial leading, and though you can work for that, you will still be content should you never get that. It's not a matter of what you have. It's a matter of what you feel if you don't have. It's a matter of your thankfulness should you be refused. And covetousness is the idolatry of the 21st century. It is pushed as a positive. All our commercials, all our ads. You know, a lot of people complain about the TV programs. The TV programs aren't so much the problem. They are. They've got their problems. The biggest problem is the things that pay for the program, those commercials. And it's not the commercials themselves. It's what they're meant to do to you and me. They're meant to make you unhappy with what you have. They're not just giving you information on products. You very seldom see a commercial that just comes out and says, we have a product, these are its facts, now make your decision. They come out and they say, here's the product, and they may not tell you anything really about the product. You got a Mazda that goes zoom, zoom. All cars go zoom, zoom, except those that go putt, putt. And it doesn't tell you anything about the car. You see it winding down the road, you know. That's what cars do. They wind down roads. There's nothing in the ad that tells you anything specific about that Mazda. But it tells you you gotta have it. Or you're not having fun. Because you've got a Taurus. Or a Yugo. That's what commercials are packaged incentives to idolatry. And we need to understand that when we watch them. And the third is like unto it and related unto it, and it's worry. And you may not think of worry as idolatry, but Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. If we turn to Matthew chapter 6, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, here's the idolatry in it. No one can what? Serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, here's how the service is. Do not worry. The context of worry is, worry comes from serving mammon. And why? Because worry recognizes that unseen fact in all idolatries is that you're in control of the idol. And when you're in control of the idol, you have to decide where the idol's going. And if you're not sure where the idol's going, what are you going to do? You're going to worry. Because you're driving the ship in the end. You think it's up to you to build your money and to build your mammon and to build this huge thing. You're serving your idol. And since you're not strong enough to control that idol, and inside we all know that, God has placed it in our heart, then you worry. But when God is running the ship, worry has no place because he's in total control of the ship. Worry is a form or a symptom of an idolatrous heart in that area. And God says through Peter, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Draw near to God. Worry is the prayer of an idolater. Let me ask you, and I'll ask myself, what are you worried about today? What you're worried about today is an indicator of your idol or mine. It's that thing which is so powerful that you don't think God can fix it. It's your idol. It's the big thing in your life. When the greater thing is saying, give it to me. Give it to me. And I will make it right. No matter what it is. What are the results of idolatry? I have five here. The first one is, and this is important to keep in mind, they will not satisfy. The first result of an idolatry is you guarantee yourself a life of misery. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God says, my people have done two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've carved for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. See, those are the two points of idolatry. You leave the idol and you grab a creature. But the point is, you've got a cistern, and the reason you made a cistern, the reason anybody makes a cistern, is to hold water so that they're secure that they've got water. But the cistern never will. You will be thirsty as you grovel through the mud in the bottom of your broken cistern. It holds no water. You follow an idol. At the first, it will look glorious. It will look fun. Remember, we talked about that. They got up and when they made the golden calf, they got up and they did what? They played. But you'll wake up that next morning thirsty. And you'll be thirsty forever because there is no water held in a cistern because all the water comes from the fountain. And you've forsaken that. We're built to never be satisfied with a human thing. We have eternity in our hearts, Ecclesiastes says. And I've mentioned it before, but even your favorite food, if you had to eat it every day for the rest of your life, you would hate it. Oh, I could live on pizza. I tried that. When I was 13 and I went up to visit my grandma, and they didn't have pizza much in Mexico, and I found out that up here in the United States they had frozen pizza, I asked my grandma, I said, I want pizza. And she bought me those pizzas, you know, and you put them in the toaster, you put them in whatever, you know. And I, for the first like 3 or 4 days, I loved it. I ate pizza for breakfast. I ate pizza for lunch. I ate pizza for dinner. And I got up the next morning and there's more pizza. You know what? After a while, I wanted some of Grandma's home cooking. I didn't want more pizza. Every pleasure you give a human being decreases. Because we're not made to live in that. But at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. We seek the pleasures of God. The first thing idolatry does is it guarantees, if you want to be happy your way, you and I will not be happy. Because this is God's universe. And you can only be happy God's way. The second thing it does is it continually asks for more horrible sacrifices. And this follows on that first one. Because if you have an idol and it didn't satisfy you, well, maybe the idol's not happy with me. Maybe I have to give it more. Idolatry, you know, it may start with offerings of flowers and fruits. But eventually the idol starts asking for your firstborn. Like Moloch. And they'd put this baby, they'd grab this baby, and they'd heat up Moloch's arms till they were white hot, and they'd beat the drums, and you had to take your firstborn and place it on the arms of that idol and burn that child. And you couldn't cry or the sacrifice was invalid. And people who were following at first Yahweh, who were following God, degraded themselves to present their children to pass through the fire to Moloch. What would bring a person to that point where you could take your baby and put it on the arms of Moloch? And we look at that and we say, I don't understand. It's because we haven't looked far enough. How many people have sacrificed their marriages, their families, their children for their idols? They may not place them on Moloch, but they're just as gone. How many people kill unborn under the idol of convenience? They didn't see that baby placed on the white hot arms, but it was just as painful for the baby. Oh, well, I haven't had an abortion. No. But people idolize their work or other things, and everything else is gone. The idol, you'll keep looking for satisfaction. You'll keep looking for satisfaction. And you won't find it. And you'll give up everything else. Every time more, just to please that idol, give me another bit of pleasure. And it keeps asking for more. More horrible sacrifices of time, of relationships, of people. Babylon the Great, it's central theme is the selling of the bodies and souls of men. The third, and we mentioned it, is it makes us like them. Idols are numbing things. They take your sensibilities out. They take your feelings out. They break your heart. They tear you to where you finally don't feel anything. You may still mutter words, but you've become like the idol. Dead, wooden, useless, vain, empty. I remember talking to a girl once in Florida, beautiful girl out on the beach. I was witnessing to her, 25 or so. From the outside, she looked like she had everything. She told me, she says, I want to die. I've tried everything. Drugs, sex, parties, drinking. Everything I've tried. It's all boring. She had everything. She had nothing. She had become like the idols she worshipped. And we will. If you were worry, if you grumble, if you complain, I love what C.S. Lewis said once. There was one lady in one of his stories that grumbled all the time. You know, she was in, that's part of covetousness and discontent, grumble, grumble, grumble. And the two people that were talking about her saying, one of them was saying, the question is she a grumbler anymore? And is she a grumbler? And the other guy says, I didn't think there was any doubt about that. She's a grumbler. He says, the other character says, no, is she still a grumbler? Or is she just a grumble? Is she just a grumble? There's nothing left but the grumble. She's become her idol. The next, and this is a horrible one, the consequences to our children. That's what we read in the passage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why? Because I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the parents unto the children. Now, it's not, I've heard of generational curses and this kind of thing. That's not what he's talking about, really. He's simply talking about the consequences of our idolatry. If we serve an idol, our children will suffer the consequences of not having parents who serve the Lord. If I serve alcohol, guess what my kids have? An alcoholic father. If I serve pornography, my kids have that. And they're going to suffer the consequences. And they're going to carry some of that on to the next generation. If we serve an idol, those that we love, our spouse, our children, our family around, our best friends, those are the ones who suffer the consequences. You can never be, just like you can't be a Christian serving in a vacuum, you will always touch those around you. You will not be an idolater, or I will not be an idolater in a vacuum. I will always touch those around me. But the glory of this is, that to those who follow the Lord, he says that the consequences, as was also read in that passage, reach out to 1,000 generations of those who love him. We reap what we sow. And those around us reap what we sow. And the fifth, and this is the final growth of that, they cause the degradation of society. Read through the end of Romans chapter 1. Read the litany of horrible things that happen in a society that starts where we started in this passage. Unthankful, unholy, no affections, murderers, and so on. The last couple of verses of Romans 1. We pray for our society. We put the blame on Democrats and Republicans and politicians. But as the old comic strip Pogo said, we met the enemy and he's us. Idolatry, the forgetting of God, and the placing of the creature in the place of God will destroy a society. And the only way the society will be changed, now there can be superficial changes that come from voting the right legislation and getting the right things in, but the only way society will change is if society has a revival and comes back to Jesus Christ. Don't put your eggs in the Republican or the Democratic basket. Put them in God's hands. And we need to start working, yes, on this. When you fix someone, sometimes you need to put a Band-Aid. And then take them where the real healing is. So yes, vote for the people that you see present scriptural principles best. Work in that way. That is totally right and correct. But don't think that's going to fix the problem. The problem will be fixed when the nation does what 2 Chronicles 7:14 talks about. Seeks his face, humbles itself, turns from its wicked ways, and follows God. And that'll only happen if there's a revival. It has to start with you and me. How can we pray for revival? How can we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, unless we are willing to bow before the King and give our lives to him completely? I want us to bow our heads. And I want to remind you that in order to come to the King, the only way to come is through Jesus Christ, his Son. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, he said. John 14:6. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you've never put your faith in him as the one who covered and paid for all your sins and gives you eternal life, not by your works, not by the things that you do, but simply by trust in his work on the cross, his death that covered all your sins, his resurrection, do that today. Make that step. Come to the true God. Glorify him as such. by accepting that payment that he made on the cross. If you're doing that for the first time, I'd like to pray for you. Is there anyone here who for the first time is trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior? Just raise your hand. Is there anyone at all? For the rest of us, what are our idols? What have we put first? What are we worried about? What are we coveting? What are we stubborn about right now? Those three, just to start. Make a list of them on paper in your mind. And then bring them before God and say, God, I'm going to grind up this golden calf. I'm going to give it to you. Casting all our cares upon you, for you care for us. Dear Lord, I pray today that we would be brutally honest with ourselves about our idols. Those things which we've put before you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to hand them in before we become like them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.